Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Again, so thankful for the presence of everyone here tonight. We are going to be answering a question tonight that is a question that so many people have had, and we've probably even asked many times throughout the course of our life. It's a very sensitive question, but it's a question that pertains to the gospel. And I'm going to read, had someone ask the question in this specific way. Tonight, I mentioned this morning, we're going to talk about the fate of those who have never received the gospel or never heard the gospel. And I had a question submitted to me once that read exactly like this. I have heard it said by some, I can't accept a God who would condemn those who have never heard of Him or of His Son in the church. What about people in the furthest corners of the world, those who haven't heard, those who haven't repented, confessed, or been baptized? Would a God of love just wipe them out? And then at the end of the question, they say, what about Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 17? Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, let's look at this text to consider why they are asking this question. Actually, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 because we're going to come back to this text earlier, a little bit later. In verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there. Already we know when we're dealing with this question, it's a very sensitive question. As we consider man's fate, and as we consider man's salvation. And I want to begin as we start to try and answer this question. I think there are a couple of foundational points that we really need to lay down before we really dive deep into this question. To one who would say this, let me read this quote again. I can't accept a God who would condemn those who have never heard of Him or of His Son in the church. What about these people who have never obeyed the gospel, essentially? Would a God of love just wipe them out? First of all, to one who would say this and use it as an excuse not to believe, to use it as an excuse not to be faithful to God because they don't see Him as fair, I would simply begin by drawing their attention to the fact that man deserves nothing from God. And that applies to me just as much as it applies to someone in the deepest corners of the world who's never heard the gospel. I don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. No man, you nor I, who have heard the gospel and responded to it, we deserve nothing. But yet God has given everything, despite our rebellion. We read of this rebellion all the way back from the very beginning in Genesis 3 when we read about the fall of man and how they rebelled against the Word of God, and we see it continuing into Noah's day, and that's why God destroyed the world, and immediately when they get off the ark, there is corruption with Noah's son Ham, and then we see it continuing through the entire course of history of the God's people, them falling into this cycle of sin and rebellion. We even considered this morning as we talked about the one who would rebel against God when they do not take God at His word. Man has continuously, since the beginning of the time, been rebelling against God So my question is, as we consider that fact, we who have continuously been rebelling against God ever since the beginning of time, who are we to call God unfair in any given circumstance? As a matter of fact, when we say it truly, the fact that God would grant anyone mercy is not what's fair, but that's what makes it grace. If we want to appeal to the concept of fairness, then what's fair is for me, Jason Langford, to go straight to hell. Because that's what I've proven that I deserve. Because I have sinned time and time again, turned my back on Him despite His blessings. What is fair is for man to spend eternity in hell. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. And He has raised us up with Him, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that you may boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We deserve the worst, but God, being rich in mercy, has granted salvation. God has done the work. And we have no right to talk to God about what's fair and what's not fair, because what is man, as David asks in Psalm chapter 8, as he considers all that there is and the power and the majesty of God, what is man, God, that you are so mindful of him? David doesn't understand the answer to that question. He's considering the world, he's considering creation, he's considered God's care and God's provision for him. As he sits there in Psalms 8, he's just observing the world around him and God's obvious presence and existence and interaction with the world and with man that he created. And David considers himself small in the sight of that. And he asks this question, God, why do you care so much about man? Good question, isn't it? We have no right to talk to God about what is fair. Also within this question that was submitted, at the end of that, you might remember it said, would a God of love just wipe them out? Again, we're laying groundwork before we dive into the question. Would a God of love just wipe them out, those who have not obeyed the gospel? So within this question is a recognition that God is a God of love. True. Absolutely. God is a God of love. The problem, though, is that the world and even the religious world around us has taught us that that's all that God is. That He's nothing more than a God of love. And we forget about the other characteristics of God that the Scripture reveals to us about Him and about His nature. God is a God of love, yes, but God is also a God of discipline, a God of justice, a God of judgment, and a God of vengeance. And if we forget that, then we do not know the God of the Bible. But we have simply just made God something that He's not, and we've put Him over here where He's not. If I was to describe John Fortenberry as a guy who's 4'5", you immediately know that I'm not talking about him. Because you know he's 6 foot plus. And we start to describe people in ways that they obviously aren't. Immediately in our minds, logic tells us, okay, you're talking about somebody else named John Fortenberry. You must be, or else you just don't know who John Fortenberry is, because that's not what he looks like. When people paint the God of the Bible as a God of only love, and that's all he is, that's the only characteristic he has, they're painting a picture of somebody else. Because we see God's interaction demonstrated all throughout the Bible with his people, and we see verses that very explicitly tell us that he's a God of wrath. He exercises wrath. He cares and he's concerned about what his people are doing, and when they're not keeping their part of the commandment, God withdraws himself completely from them. If we forget the fact that God is a God worthy of fear, then we have forgotten the God of the Bible. Again, we're still laying groundwork because it is a sensitive topic. We're talking about a topic regarding salvation and condemnation, and I acknowledge firsthand that I'm not the judge. I don't fit that role. That's not my responsibility. And I'm thankful that it's not. It's not my place to pronounce judgment of condemnation or to extend salvation. It is my place simply to declare the whole counsel of God, and there are some things that we can gather from God's Word that can help us answer questions just like this, and I hope that we'll open our hearts to receive what the text has to say. Number one, as we begin to answer this question, we have a misconception, I think, as to why people are lost. Scripture tells us why people are lost, and I think we sometimes, not pretend, because I think sometimes it's just ignorance at work. We just don't realize the implications of what we're talking about. We see things that aren't really the way that they are. For instance, if we consider this question, I can't accept a God who would condemn those who have never heard of him in the church, who have never obeyed the gospel. Really what this question is saying is, I can't believe that God would condemn a people for ignorance. What's interesting about that question is, as we try to unravel it, is that never in the history of anything have man been condemned for ignorance. What do I mean by that? Ignorance is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Okay, so as we answer this question, and we're going to get to the end, and we're going to, I hope we can come to the conclusion together that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and outside of Jesus there is no salvation. But in order to get to that point, we have to first understand it's not ignorance that's condemning them, it's their sin in their life. Sin is sin regardless of who commits it and regardless of where they happen to be located in the world. Regardless of situation, sin is always sin. Now let's go back to this topic of ignorance. Ignorance of law has never excused, well, ignorance of law is not supposed to excuse one from the penalties of sin. Maybe we're in a realm of injustice. But there's probably someone here in this room who's been speeding, and you're pulled over by a cop, and you honestly did not know that the speed limit had dropped. I got a warning one time, and I honestly did not know. I was driving a road that I have never driven before, and the speed limit was 55, and I was still going 55, apparently after it had changed to 35. I had no idea. I was not familiar with the area. I guess I wasn't paying close enough attention, and luckily, he showed me mercy because he saw that I was out of town, and I was very thankful for that. But that's probably not the way the story usually unfolds. Because usually, and by right, and it's only appropriate, that if a cop pulls me over, and I'm going 20 miles over the speed limit, and he pulls me and he says, "Did you know that you're speeding?" And I say, "No, I didn't know that I was speeding. I had no idea." He's going to write me a ticket, isn't he? Usually. Why? Because ignorance is not an appropriate excuse. It's not. Ignorance of law does not excuse one from the penalties of the law. Just because I didn't know it changed doesn't mean I didn't break it. I was still going 55. The fact that I didn't know it doesn't automatically take my 55 down to a 35. It doesn't change my situation. There is an obvious difference when we consider the difference between knowledge of the law and transgressing the law. If one must know the law in order to be guilty of breaking it, then there would be no such thing as a sin of ignorance. And we learn in Scripture that there most definitely is. We go all the way back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 4. And there were actually provisions in the law for those who sinned and didn't realize that they were doing it. There were special sacrifices that were to be made for them. In Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, I'm just going to read verse 2 and then I'm going to hop around a little bit. But in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest," I'm not going to read all of it, but basically he tells them what kind of offering to make for their sins. In verse 22, "When a leader sins doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done and realizes his guilt," you can continue reading, he specifies the sin offering they need to make. In verse 27, "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's command ought not to be done and realizes his guilt," and he continues on with the sacrifice for the sin that was unintentional. Look over in the book of Acts very quickly in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 17, there is an acknowledgement here as well as Peter is speaking in the outskirts of the temple in what it's called Solomon's portico. It's basically a covered porch that would go all the way around and people would gather under there and they would have speeches and do different things like that. But in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back from your sins, that they may be blotted out." One more text very quickly in Acts chapter 17. In verse 30. We already have recognized, as we've examined in Leviticus and also previously in Acts chapter 3, that there are things that are done that are just honestly in complete ignorance. But actually before, keep your hand there in Acts chapter 17, but back in Acts chapter 3 in that text that we just read, I read in verse 17, "You acted in ignorance," but he continues in verse 19, by saying this, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So in Leviticus, there is an acknowledgement of an unintentional sin, but then there are the specifications for the offerings that need to be made in order to be forgiven of those. In Acts chapter 3, there is an acknowledgement that the people had acted in ignorance, but then the command, "Repent and turn away from these things." In Acts chapter 17 now, in verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the people in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There is sin in this world. There is sin that is across the board when it comes to humanity. As man has rebelled and they've stopped serving God and they've started serving self, Romans chapter 1 shows us this progression. They stopped honoring God. And what happens immediately when you stop honoring God? When you stop honoring God, what must happen in turn is that you start honoring self more. And before too long, they get to a level playing field. And before too long, as you continue to dishonor God, God continues to go down and self continues to go up. And he says in that same text, he says, before too long, you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And of course, the point of that is to show how foolish that is. We get to a point where we've started serving self and stopped serving God. We've started worshiping self and what we want and how we want to fulfill our time and do what we want to do instead of worshiping God in the way that God commands. But God says times of ignorance, God is overlooked, and now he commands that every man, everywhere, repent. Again, I want to stress this thing. When people are lost, it is because of one thing. It is because we have sinned against God. Sin is the universal violation, not ignorance. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. What is Isaiah saying to the people? He's saying God could save you easily. If God can create the world in 6 days, if God can but speak everything into existence, if God can do this and he can do this, and these people have already heard so many stories from their families of things that have happened in past before, hearing time and time again the story of the wandering and the entrance into the land and how God provided for them, Isaiah is saying God could save you with just thinking a thought. But you have separated yourself from him. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Why? Well, again, quote 1 John chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What fellowship can light have with darkness? We asked that question in Bible class this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They can't. The same thing as asking the question, what fellowship can God have with Satan or Belial? Man is lost because he has become afflicted with a horrible disease called sin, a condition that unless treated is always, 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 Romans 6:23, fatal regardless of circumstance. In case you're wondering what Romans 6:23 says, it's for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. No, that's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God is pictured in Scripture in many ways. He's a loving God, he's a merciful God, but he is also a holy, just, and an impartial God, and he cannot, by his very nature, and he will not, overlook sin. The second thing I think it's important for us to remember in answering this question is something that I think we can appeal to just by sake of logic. I think a lot of our questions can just be answered logically. Of course, Scripture helps. Scripture provides those foundations by which we as Christians can make logical conclusions and wise conclusions. But let's just assume that God would save, God can and God will save. And by can, I mean that God can cross his nature into the realm of darkness. But God is light and he does not do that. But let's just assume that God will save those who have never heard of him and are outside of him, but who are guilty of sin just like all of mankind are. But because of their ignorance, God has excused them and provided a way by which they can yet still be saved. Basically, what we're saying, let me sum that up in three words. Ignorance is security. If you can be saved outside of God, having never heard the gospel, then your security is your ignorance. Let's think about that. What implications does that have for evangelism? If ignorance is security, we need to stop telling people about Jesus. If it is true that the unevangelized people of the world will be saved having never heard the gospel, we need to quit taking the gospel to the unevangelized. Because by doing so, we might actually be condemning one who otherwise may have been saved by their ignorance. Because when one is presented with the gospel, one then becomes accountable to the gospel. We know that. The Bible tells us that very plainly. When being presented with the gospel, we become accountable to the gospel, whether we accept it or whether we reject it. But if we can go to heaven having never heard it, we know that they can't go to heaven if they hear it and reject it. So we would need to keep our mouths shut. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Reason to Believe. And in that book, he makes the following statement. He says, "The unspoken assumption at this point is that the only damnable offense against God is the rejection of Christ. Since the native is not guilty of this, we ought to just let him alone. In fact, letting him alone would be the most helpful thing that we could do for him. If we go to the native and inform him of Christ, we place his soul in eternal jeopardy. For now he knows of Christ, and if he refuses to respond to him, he can no longer claim ignorance as an excuse. Hence, the best service we can render is silence." And of course, he's trying to make a point to which we would agree that that's completely absurd. I hope that we would agree that that's completely absurd because we immediately recognize that that goes against everything that the New Testament teaches. Jesus, in his Great Commission, he says, go out and tell people the words that I am giving to you, teaching them to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of that. Carrying the whole gospel to the whole world, Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. Christ sent the apostles and all of his disciples out, and we go through the book of Acts and we see that they continued to evangelize, and the gospel spread all over the world. Even under times of persecution, they actually became more bold and spoke more boldly and confidently of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's interesting too, bringing this back to our Bible class in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and all of those things that Paul said he and his followers went through for the sake of giving the gospel actually proved to be confirmation of his apostleship. Why would he have done that if ignorance was security? Why would so many have put life and limb on the line if ignorance was security? Which brings us to the last thing I want to examine. If people could be saved in times past and today without the sacrifice of God's Son, why did he come? Why did the Word come and take flesh, leaving the eternal, glorious throne in heaven, come to a world full of corruption, where he experienced torture, where he experienced persecution emotionally, verbally, physically? Why did he go from a throne in heaven to a place where he had no place even to lay his head? He was like a nomad, wandering from place to place, healing people and teaching people. willing to sacrifice everything that he had, even down to ultimately his life, bearing the sins of the world in himself as he hung on the cross, enduring that pain. Why did he not call down those 10,000 angels when he certainly could have? I think no greater point than when Jesus is hanging on the cross do his messages ring more loudly. I am the only way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me, and that's why I'm here. Why else would I be here doing this? If ignorance is security, why did Jesus pay that awful price? What need would there have been for a Savior? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 10 and verse 17. As we appeal to logic, it doesn't make sense. Considering all that we have revealed to us in Scripture, that God would offer salvation to those who are outside of Him. The truth is, God has promised salvation only to those who, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, and as we're reading these various things, we're going to read a few scripture regarding God's expectations of men in order to receive His salvation. As we're reading these things, let's always remember that even when we submit fully to God, it is always His grace that saves us. It is acknowledged by Jesus that even when we have done everything that He asks, we have still only done what He asked. It is still God's grace that allows us to walk through those doors of salvation. But God has called His people to certain expectations and responsibilities as it pertains to their salvation. And in doing these things, all it is us saying that God, You are God, and You have sent Your Son, and I believe that He is my Lord, that He is the Son of God, that He is my King, that He died on the cross for my sins, and because He loved me, I love Him in return, I love you. And I will come to you in full and absolute humble submission, not earning anything, but in obedience to you. And so in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we have this acknowledgement. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has promised salvation to those who will hear the Word of the Lord. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, he adds another element. Having heard the Word, if we choose, we make a belief as a choice, we choose, will we believe it or not? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, along the same lines, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So He calls us to hear His Word, to believe in His Word. If we choose to believe in His Word, He calls us to confession. To make that confession that God, I believe, You are the Son of God. You died for my sins. You are the Lord. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, among many other places, Acts 2:38, we'll read that in just a minute, but all these passages speak of the expectation that Christ has for those who would follow Him, those who would be His disciples, His children, the Christians. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, there is the expectation for repentance. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of course, for Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in response to the people's question after the first gospel sermon, what shall we do? We have repentance and baptism, both inserted into that message. Repent and be baptized, he said, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 22, we looked at this text a couple of weeks ago when we talked about calling on the name of the Lord and what that means. When Paul is recounting his conversion as he was baptized by Ananias in verse 16 of Acts 22, it says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, being paralleled with Noah in the flood and how Noah was brought safely through the water, Peter says there that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not a removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal for a good conscience. God has promised salvation to those who hear and respond to the great and amazing gospel message. And he calls us to faithful living. Remain faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Let me remind you again as we go back to the beginning. For those who have come to Christ, for those who have this hope, this confidence, this assurance of salvation, we still don't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. But to those who would walk through the door that Christ has opened, he has made salvation available. Romans chapter 2, let's go back to the text that was kind of brought into question within the realms of this question. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 12, this first verse that we looked at, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." This question was brought into the text regarding this whole scenario of those who are in the far corners of the world. When it comes to this text in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, and its very honest explanation, it simply boils down to this. When you read it again, read it 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6 times, go home and read it tonight, I think you'll see that this is what he's saying. To those who were ignorant of the law, who did not have the law, what use is there getting the law out and judging them by it? Essentially, what he's saying is, we just skip that step, and you just go away. To those who are under the law, we get the law out and we judge you by it. The Lord is not going to waste his time getting his law book out, judging them by it. They will simply perish without it. For those who had it, the Lord will judge them by it. Should they be found unfaithful, they too will perish. You want to talk about a theology of multiple roads leading to the same place? Here it is. This is it at its truest form. There are many roads, let's just be blunt, there are many roads that lead to hell. But there is only one that leads to God. Jesus acknowledges this in the Sermon on the Mount, when he encourages his disciples to enter by the narrow gate, the narrow one. For the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction, and those who find it are many. But the way is narrow and it is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There are two passages that are perfect for summing up what we've discussed tonight. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, is one of them. Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, here Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing before the council, essentially, where when they're let go, you might remember this story, when they're let go, they said, okay, you can go free, just don't talk about Jesus anymore. And basically they say, no. And they go out and they immediately start talking about him again. But in verse 12, as they're recounting the story, the gospel message that they've been preaching about Jesus, who has been crucified, raised from the dead, in verse 11 he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Notice this verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the universal disease called sin. In John chapter 14 is the other that I want to conclude with tonight. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? By the way, let's stop there. Do you know where Jesus was going? He was going back to the Father to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. How can we know this way, where you are going? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. We answer the question this way. There is only one way for salvation. There is only one way to be cured from the universal disease called sin that all men everywhere have contracted. There's only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. Ignorance doesn't excuse one from breaking the law. That's why Jesus came, to bring a message of hope and salvation. One might say, well, there's got to be another way. Jesus says no. But if there were, he didn't bother to mention it. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and the answer to our question tonight is simply this. Outside of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and baptism into his name to be like him, new creation, resurrected, distinct from the world, from this point forward, living with him, letting him help us, walking with him step by step by step, and ultimately the life that leads to eternal salvation, eternal glory with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. With him as our only hope, outside of that gospel, there is no hope. There is none. So now what? Well, I would say it probably bothers you like it bothers me to know that there are people who we know right now don't have hope. Does it bother you? Because it bothers me. There are people who do not have Jesus, who have not come into the family of Christ, the family of God, who have not been reconciled or redeemed from their sins, who are standing in a lost condition. Does that bother you? If it bothers you that there are people who don't know about Jesus and they'll be punished for having sin in their lives, here's the application. Do something about it. If it means that one must hear, believe, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, start telling people about Jesus. And just maybe, like it did in the first century world, the gospel were spread all around the world. Ricky Skaggs sings in one of his songs, I love bluegrass music, Ricky Skaggs sings in one of his songs, "We can change the whole world if we'd start in our own hometown." What essentially he's saying is if you've changed the life of one, then you've improved the condition of the world, even just a little bit. What if we made it our endeavor to change the world? To truly and radically be the light of the world, cities set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Maybe, just maybe, many lives will be changed and many souls, by the grace of God, will be saved. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not yet responded to the gospel. The gospel is there. Jesus has granted you this most precious and most valuable gift. No other will come above it. He's simply waiting for you to respond. Will you accept it? Will you value it? Will you come to Him and commit yourself to Him with the recognition that He committed Himself to you? That's the very reason why He was here. Will you enter into Christ? As Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Will you be buried with Him in baptism? As Colossians 2:12 says and Romans 6:12, "Rising again to walk in newness of life by the grace of God." Will you commit yourself to Him? Maybe you've done that. You've fallen away back into your old life of sin. It's a disease. One we need to be cleansed and mended from. Jesus is the only one who can do that. Confess your sins before Him, and He will forgive you. Won't you come if you have a desire to respond as we stand and sing?